You got a Bible? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is week 3 of our series called We Believe out of Hebrews chapter 11. And today we're going to talk about long-term faithfulness to God. I think every person here would raise your hand and say, hey, I absolutely want to be a person who exemplifies long-term faithfulness to God in my life. We're in football season, obviously, otherwise known as the Lord's season. And when you think about either college coaching or NFL coaches, it's amazing what the media will do, because one day after a big win, they are a genius. 3 weeks later, they're an idiot and they need to be fired, right? And so you have these coaches that are real hot for a moment, and then it's like a flash in the pan and it's done. You could even look at the presidential election, if you can remember back to the primaries, how the same thing would happen. A man or a woman would rise up and, oh, they're definitely going to be the nominee. And then 4 weeks later, they're not even in the race. And so it's this picture over and over again of a flash in the pan and then it's done. Nobody in here wants that to be the story of your spiritual life. Nobody here wants to have a hot heart for God for like 6 months and then just kind of goes away. Nobody wants to be really fired up for God during a few years of their life and then long term, and they just kind of fizzle out. I built a campfire Friday night. We have some family in town, and so we're going to do some s'mores in the backyard at our little fire pit deal. And I know how to build a campfire, okay? I know how to build a campfire. And yet, if you remember Friday morning, it had rained. And so, you know, I know you start with little twigs, little branches, you get the fire going, then you add on larger logs and it goes into like a legitimate campfire, right? But because of that, I shortchanged the process. We'd had pizza that night, so I grabbed, a couple pizza boxes, took them out there, just ripped all the cardboard up, stuck them under there, and then had dry wood that I had bought from a gas station. And and I put that in there and I lit the thing, and you'll never guess what happened. Not much, okay? And I got family in. I look like the least manly man in the house. And I'm like, this thing. And then a few other men who were at our house came in and lit it just like that. That's always encouraging. But to build an appropriate campfire, you have to do the little things right? And to walk with Jesus long term, you have to do the little things right. We're going to talk about a guy today who exemplified long-term faithfulness, a guy who did the little things right, a guy by the name of Noah. You say, well, Nick, do you really believe that Noah really existed and that he really built a big boat and really had two kinds of every animal come on there? And I would say, I absolutely do. And I would say to doubt that and to doubt any other miracle, as we just sang about in the Bible, is to doubt really the sufficiency and the inerrancy of the scriptures. And once you start questioning one thing, it's a very slippery slope before you make Jesus into just like me and you have no salvation. And so that's a very slippery slope. We believe the word of God is our authority here at our church. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start there, and then we will jump back in the Old Testament as we've been doing the past few weeks. Hebrews 11, verse 7, okay? Your bulletin says verse 17. It's verse 7. Sorry about that. Verse 7 says this: by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's just leave this up here for a second, and let's just look at it together. By faith, okay, that is a common descriptor that is used in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, when it is describing all these men and women of great faith. It says, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Now, think about this for a moment. No one had ever seen rain up until that point. And so I don't think it's too far of a leap to say, did he even understand what it meant that God was going to flood the earth? I think there's absolutely a chance that Noah would have said, okay, God, I don't even know what this all means, but I'm going along with it. It says, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Think about that phrase, in reverent fear. We'll talk about what it means to fear God in just a moment. But you think about the fact that the fear of God, what God said, drove his activity and drove his obedience. And so God said it, He believed it. He took God at his word, and in reverent fear, he constructed an ark. Look at the very end of this, okay? By this, he condemned the world. You say, well, what does that mean? This means that as you read in the big story in the book of Genesis, remember, he was warning the people. Listen, God's going to flood the earth. You better get on the ark. And they neglected that. It says, finally, it says, and he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Yet another example of even in the Old Testament, people were saved not by sacrifices, not by other things. They were saved by faith. So when he believed God, God saved him and gave him salvation. You look back at the very beginning of the Bible. Turn with me there, Genesis chapter 6, and we'll read a little bit more about this story here. Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9 here in just a moment. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you, you can look up here on the screens. And if you don't have a Bible, you say, Nick, I'd love to have a Bible, you come see me after the service. We'll make sure you get a Bible, okay? Always important to bring it to church with you, whether it's on your iPad or iPhone or in your lap there. But here's what the Bible says. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Underline this phrase. Noah walked with God. If there was a book written about you, would it say that? Like when you're dead and gone, hey, Phil, he walked with God. I was trying to think of a woman's name. Jennifer. She walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you're pregnant in the room, these are good options for you. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And here's what God says to Noah. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. You think about this ark that God told him to build and say, well, how can we understand kind of how big this was? Here's an easy way to look at it, okay? God does come through in his word. God sends 40 days of rain and 40 nights of rain, floods the earth. All of humanity is killed apart from Noah's family that got in the ark. All of nature, meaning all of the animals, are killed besides those that are on the ark. And so this ark was a massive thing. It was the length of almost a football field and a half. So if you were at the game last night and you can kind of take your seat to where you were sitting, that's a big ark, right? That's a long thing, and that's a big ark and a big boat. It's about four stories tall, and so this is a massive, massive structure that God had told him to build. It took 120 years to build. Think about that. 120 years to build. Talk about long-term faithfulness. That is a big, big deal. This brings us to Noah's life, okay? I want us to talk about how Noah lived. Based on what we know from Hebrews and from Genesis, what do we know about the way Noah lived, and how can that help spur us on to long-term faithfulness to God, okay? Let's talk about it this way. Noah lived by two things. Number one, he lived by faith. He lived by faith. That is what the passage says in Hebrews 11. It starts out the entire journey of his life by just saying this, by faith, Noah. You say, well, Nick, what did his faith look like? What did that look like? How did that practically play out? I think it played out in two ways. Number one, waiting. Now, by a show of hands, how many of you love to wait on the Lord? Huh? Not a single hand in here, right? Waiting is difficult. Waiting is hard. And here's what I would tell you. God is more concerned about your own transformation than he is with time. Don't miss that. God is more concerned with your own transformation, your own sanctification. You're looking more like Jesus than he is concerned about your watch or your calendar. Case in point, you look at the life of Noah. 120 years he waited to see what God had told him. You take a look at Abraham, who we've referenced last week and we'll reference again next week. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for that promised child that God said that Sarah would have. You take the perfect man, Jesus Christ, God himself, whose entire mission was to come and die for us so that we could be forgiven of our sin. You know how long he waited for that? 33 years. We get upset if the drive-thru takes too long. And God is not concerned with time. I would say it this way about your life. If God is making you wait, God is building your faith. If God is making you wait, God is building your faith. I can't imagine the long-term sanctification that Noah's walking through here. Of just by faith, every day, walking out to that pasture and just getting to work, just being faithful. And here's the hard thing. He's waiting without results. You ever feel like you do that? Parents, you ever feel like you do that? Yeah. Man, I'm pouring into my kids. I'm investing in my kids. I'm doing this. Why do they still hit people? Why do they still steal stuff? You know, like, why? Listen, sometimes we wait without results, right? It's not as if God gave him an occasional rain shower of just like a promise. Like, hey, just a little heads up. Okay, remember that. It's coming in a lot more droves than that, okay? Didn't happen. It wasn't like a spring day where you can smell the rain. It's like, okay, maybe today's the day. But he waited without results. Looked like waiting. His faith also looked like working. Working. Can you imagine every single day walking out there? You've got like a, you know, 1/350th of this thing built. And you're like, oh my word, again. We're out of wood. Sons, go chop down the tree. And you're just faithfully working day after day after day, working on a giant boat in your yard with no rain and no concept of a flood. Like, imagine the ridicule that Noah would have been under. And there's like crazy Noah building that thing out there. This guy's lost his marbles, right? Like, can you imagine if it was your neighbor? And in his backyard, he's just like, starts building these massive things like early daybreak, man. He's just nailing away. Sundown, just nailing away. Some of you would have turned in Noah to the HOA, okay? You would have. You know why? Because you're that person, okay? Some of you, you're the Nazi in your neighborhood, and everybody knows it but you, okay? You're the pool Nazi. You're the lawn Nazi, and everybody's aware, and you lack self-awareness, and God brought you here to make you aware, okay? Here's the word from the scriptures. Get a life, okay? Noah lived by faith, and that played itself out in waiting and in working. But let's talk about a second thing. Noah lived by fear. By fear. Remember what the Bible says in Hebrews 11. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark. So, well, Nick, what does it mean to fear God? We talked about this late summer, early fall, in a specific message about what it means to fear God. We'll rehash two things I said there just to stay consistent. Number one, it means this, that I recognize God's power, sovereignty, and control over all things. We'll leave that up there for a second. To fear God means that I recognize God's power, sovereignty, and control over all things. Remember what we said after that? That this is a belief that says God sees all, knows all, controls all. And that drives all in my life. God sees all, knows all, controls all, and that drives all in my life. It means the second thing, that not only do I recognize and have this recognition that God is entirely unlike me, that he does really see all and control all, but it means this, that drives me to action, that I live accordingly with much humility. I live accordingly with much humility. You wanna talk about a person who's arrogant? Anybody know people like that? You know what you could say about that person's life? They're a person who doesn't fear the Lord. So if you have people tell you consistently, man, you got issues with pride, or you're an arrogant jerk. Your problem is not you're an arrogant jerk or you have pride. Your problem is you don't fear the Lord. Because if you do, you will live in a certain way that he sees all, knows all, controls all, and that will drive all in your life. And you, on the back end of that, will live accordingly with much humility. You put these two things together, and here's where I think you get a long-term picture of faithfulness. Faith plus fear equals faithfulness. Faith plus fear equals faithfulness. You say, well, Nick, what is faithfulness? Faithfulness is just faith expressed over a period of time. Faith expressed over a period of time. That may be a month. That may be a decade. But it's a mindset that says, you know what, I believe what God has said, and I am acting upon that. And I will go with that. And I will not be discouraged in the midst of that. I will keep on believing And I keep on in part because I recognize that God sees all, knows all, controls all. That's going to drive all in my life. And that leads to long-term faithfulness. You see, as a church, I believe it's our responsibility for our church and for your life to look long-term. We could do a lot easier things that would be short-term fixes, but we believe long-term approaches are more healthy, and that's where we need to be. And so let me talk to you about our goal at Cross Church, okay? One of these impacts you personally, one of that impacts really our church as a whole. And let's talk through this a little bit deeper. Number one goal is this, to set you up for the long haul for your Christian life. To set you up for the long haul for your Christian life. As I said, Noah did the little things right. We want to set you up to do the little things right in your life. And the last thing that we want to have said of any member or normal attender of somebody who comes to Cross Church is this. Well, they were sure a flash in the pan for a little while, but now they're not following Jesus at all. Or, you know, they had a hot heart for God at some point, but, you know, that life happened, busyness happened. They're just not really concerned about that. Or they were once really involved in church, but now, you know, not so much. They were man, when they were a college student, they were plugged into C3, but when they graduated, just kind of a flash in the pan, right? I can walk you through numerous people's lives who I've seen come in and out of our church, and really beyond just our time here, but my entire life, I can point back to people who that showed their spiritual life. It was just a flash in the pan, and it soon fizzled out. You say, well, Nick, why does that happen? Why does a person get so fired up for the Lord, and then you look back a few years later, and they're just like, totally absent. Like, I don't even know where they're at. In part, it's not the whole, but at least in part, it's because it was probably built on emotion and not on discipline. Emotion and not discipline. They loved worship, but they didn't really care for the Lord's word outside of Sunday morning, if that makes sense. So let me talk to you about two ways I think that we can set you up for the long term in your walk with Jesus, okay? Number one is walking with Jesus personally. Walking with Jesus personally. You say, well, what does that entail? That entails a lot of things, but at the baseline, it involves two things that you cannot get around. You know what they are? Prayer and the reading of God's word. You want to walk with Jesus? You can't like shortcut around that. You can't take a detour and still get close to Jesus. It is all about prayer and God's word. In other words, it's all about discipline. It's like when you watch those infomercials about losing weight. It's like, take these three pills and over 6 days you will lose 54 pounds. You're like, that sounds really nice, but I might die from that, okay? Like, it just doesn't compute, right? Any fitness expert would tell you this. Ultimately, the shape of your body, you know, whatever it may look like, will be determined by two things, diet and exercise. Am I right? That's the reality. Every person would tell you that, and that's just what it is, okay? The shape of your spiritual life will be determined by two things, prayer and the reading of God's word. No doubt about it. Nothing else. You've got to do those two things. And that's what we want to help teach you here. On the flip side of that, and this is not an either or kind of deal. This is a both and. Not only do you have to walk with Jesus personally, but you have to walk with others corporately. This is what is known as the church. It is a together. It is a family here. And so I would tell you this, the Christian life was never designed to be lived in isolation. You've heard me say that countless times. You're never supposed to be alone. You need to walk with Jesus personally, but not to the neglect of walking with others through your Christian life. And you need to walk with Jesus, walk with others corporately, but not to the exclusion of walking with Jesus personally. Nobody else can walk with God but you. Your spouse can't, your roommate can't, your friend can't, your parents can't, your children can't. Only you can walk with Jesus personally. And only you can make a decision to live life with others. That's why we stress things like Sunday mornings. Man, you got to come together with the family. That's why we say you need to leave this room and you need to go to a smaller room called a small group at somewhere on our campus or in a home somewhere, because you're never meant to do this thing just alone or just as a family, okay? That's never the intention. So you got to do those two things, two train tracks that lead towards long-term faithfulness. Let me talk about a different thing. Let me talk to you about setting up our church for the long haul. Setting our church up for the long haul. I believe one of our church's greatest responsibilities, and as my role as the primary preacher here, is to teach you about stewardship. And stewardship means a lot of things, and it really, based on the season of where the church is what we mean by the word stewardship. If we're in kind of a campaign to get people serving and active in the church and using your gifts, that would be a stewardship of gifting. So if you're a teacher, you need to be teaching in the church. If you've got that spiritual gift, if God has given you the spiritual gift of mercy and compassion, then you need to be exemplifying that in the church. That's a stewardship issue. You saw blessing baskets on the video just a moment ago where we feed the needy in our community around Thanksgiving. What is that? That is a stewardship of time. Like when you give a Saturday to help pack meals, or you give a Saturday to help distribute those meals here on our campus right here. That's a stewardship of time. Obviously, with where we're at as a church, we're talking a lot about the stewardship of money. And if you have not been here the first 2 weeks, what we're talking about is we are in the middle of a six-week campaign called We Believe, where we are attempting to raise $6 million above our normal tithes and offerings to go and build our building that we just broke ground on at the corner of 49 and Weddington Drive right over here. And so obviously we're in a season of talking more about stewardship regarding money than we have been in other seasons. But here's a good way to look at it, okay? When you think about how to view money, I have a buddy who says there's three views. Number one, there's poverty theology. Poverty theology would basically say material things are the devil, God does not want you to have those, and basically being poor equals godliness. On the overwhelmingly far extreme from that, you could say there's something called prosperity theology, that God, his number one agenda for my life is for me to have material things. And so I sow a seed and I reap a mansion. So I'm gonna give my tithe so that God will pour down overwhelming blessings to me and I will have the nicest everything that you can imagine in my life. Right in the middle, and right where I believe is biblical, is this, what we'll just call proper theology. And here's what the Bible teaches overwhelmingly throughout the Bible, that I am to regularly give towards the kingdom of God, and God promises to meet all of my needs. Kind of those two things hand in hand, that I'm supposed to give regularly towards the kingdom of God, and that God promises to meet all of my needs. Now, when you think about the kind of the big picture view of giving in the scriptures, there are two types of giving mentioned in the Bible. Number one is tithing. Even though this is really a section about setting our church up for the long term, I cannot express to you enough how this is also to set yourself up for long-term financial freedom. And if Meredith's in the back over here today, if we could just have like an hour to just sit up here and talk about stewardship regarding your finances and how God has used that in our own lives, man, I would tell you, like, overwhelmingly, it is one of the greatest things that we have done and learned as a married couple. Every time I do premarital counseling, I see right here a couple of my former premarital people here. Session three, we always talk about stewardship. We talk about tithing. So here we are talking about tithing here. You say, well, Nick, what is a tithe? If you're new to church, new to Christianity, never even, let me go to the baseline understanding of this. What is a tithe? A tithe is when you give 1/10 or 10% of your income to your local church. Tithe is when you give 1/10 or 10% of your income to your local church. This is what makes up our ministry budget as a church. So we have a ministry budget of about $3.3 million. And so that is made up not like from the government. That is not out of space that God just like sends storks with money to specific churches at times. That's not it. That is my family. That's your family. That's all of us collectively. And that makes up the ministry budget. Now, let me give you a brutal reality this morning. Okay? A brutal reality. Here's what our business office tells me, okay? Last year, we ran over 2,100 people in attendance. 58 families paid for half of our ministry budget. Let's let that sink in. 2,100 people in and out of here during four services, 58 families paid for half of our ministry budget. And if you're a normal tither here, you're like, hey, man, come on, preach it, Nick. We need help. Let's get going together. The tithe was instituted in the Old Testament. It was affirmed in the New Testament, but really just in passing by the Lord Jesus, although it's really not the primary focus of giving. In the Old Testament, it would support the work of God's temple in that day. Kind of the way we translate that in the New Testament is it should go to the New Testament place of worship, and that is the local church here. You may say, well, Nick, we kind of split it out. Is that okay? So we give like maybe 5% to our church, whether it's here or maybe you're out of town visiting from somewhere else in for the game. Well, we give 5% here. We give 3% to this ministry, 2% to that. Is that okay? My personal interpretation of the scriptures that is shared by many, many people and scholars is this, that my giving should be focused towards what the New Testament focused on, which is the church. Think about that. Not only, but focused. And so the way that Meredith and I practice this, okay, I've used us as a regular example in there to know that we're not asking you to do anything that we're not doing personally. But our normal practice here is we believe that God has commanded us to give the tithe to our church. Above and beyond that, which we give to various things at different times, we believe that's free game, but we believe that the tithe belongs to God's church. Tim Keller is an author. Many of you have read his books. He's a pastor and an intellectual type in New York City. He writes this about the tithe. He says, for most people in the world, a tithe is something to strive for, and it's a sacrifice to get there. That's why I think God instituted the tithe. It's a pretty good reasoning and understanding of it. That for most people, for most of you in here, okay, it is, man, that's a sacrifice, that's a struggle. I like got to work to get there. Vast, vast, vast majority of people in our church. He says, I think that's why God instituted the tithe. That is a regular outpouring. It's a regular giving away of what God has given me. It's a regular check on the greed in my heart. Some of you hear me and you read that and you're like, bro, 10%? Like, you are crazy. I could never do that, or our family could never do that. There are others of you who you could give 10%, and it would not affect one thing that you do in your life. You wouldn't even know that you did it. Relevant Magazine in March of last year came out with an article by a guy named Mike Holmes, and here was the title of the article. What would happen if the church tithed? How giving 10% could change the world. These are crazy things, he says. He says, first of all, he says, tithers make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. The stat I just shared with you would probably go right along with that. Only 5% of the U.S. tithes, with 80% of Americans giving only 2% of their income. This is startling. Christians are only giving at 2.5% per capita, while during the Great Depression, they gave at a 3.3% rate. The problem is not money. He says if the church tithe, there would be $165 billion extra dollars to distribute. And here's how he breaks down the money. He says $25 billion could relieve global hunger, starvation, and deaths from preventable diseases in 5 years. 5 years. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy in 5 years. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 per day. Don't just breeze past that. Specifically in areas where 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. We believe the greatest need is for people spiritually who are in need of the gospel. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas mission work. Just like that. That would leave $100 to $110 billion that would still be left for additional ministry expansion, which would be like in the vein of what we're doing over here with We Believe. He says this, and it's kind of where I was last week, and I didn't see this article till this week, but he says this, the truth is giving is a heart issue, not a money issue. I would amen this 1 million times. And I would say to you, for your long-term financial stability and freedom, you need to learn to tithe. And I would say it even beyond that, for the long-term freedom of your heart and of your soul, you need to learn to tithe. You say, well, Nick, I'm not there, or our family's not there. Can you help us get there? Thanks for asking. Let me try, okay? Here's a few practical steps to the tithe, okay? Number one, give first, not if there's any left over. Give first, not if there's any left over. 1 Corinthians 16:2 gives us the spiritual principle here that when you earn money is when you give. And so you say, well, Nick, I don't have a job right now, or I'm in between sales. I only sell a house or sell this. every 3 or 4 months. Well, here's like the freedom you can have. You don't need to come into church and feel guilty every time the offering plate passes if you're not earning money, if that makes sense. But the principle here is when you do earn money, that's when you give. The Bible speaks over and over about first fruits giving. Even our passage last week spoke about giving God the first, giving God the best. If you're like my family, if we were to give last and like if there's anything left over, there would not be enough, right? That's why we have made a decision. This is some of the things that Meredith and I have done along the way. Give first, not if there's any left over. Number two, make it easy and disciplined. Make it easy and disciplined. This is so critical. And the greatest thing that Meredith and I have done in order to live out this principle and to make it the easiest way possible and the most disciplined way possible, you know what we did? We went to crosschurch.com and we signed up for recurring giving. This means that when we get paid, immediately we tithe to our church here at Cross Church. And so we earn money and we pay money. We earn money, we pay money. And it just happens. And here's the cool thing. When it's summertime, and let's say our family goes on vacation somewhere, it doesn't matter. We don't have to be like in here. We didn't miss a week because we didn't put it in the plate actually. It's just a benefit. It makes it easy. It makes it discipline. Number three is so key, like overwhelmingly key. Live within your means. Live within your means. Say, Nick, get more specific. All right, you ask, you want it? You want it? Don't drive your tithe. Don't live in your tithe. Don't wear your tithe. The tithe is the Lord's. I would say the number one reason why people do not do what we're talking about here, why they do not tithe, is they are living above the means that God has provided for them. So I don't like the means that God has provided for me. That may be because you're not faithful with what he's given you. And you need to really examine all those things. Second type of giving we see in the Bible is generosity. This is the New Testament pattern of giving. Many people believe that we are no longer required to tithe, and I would say, you know, I actually agree with you. The overwhelming principle in the New Testament is generosity. I say the requirement is actually higher because generosity, as you've often heard me say, generosity knows no percentage. So when do I get done giving? When have I attained what God has wanted me to attain? I don't know. That's why it's a you and God deal. But it's certainly not less than the tithe. Even Jesus in the New Testament affirms the tithe, but he's really speaking about faith and not really about tithing, but he affirms it kind of in passing. And so Tim Keller again writes this. He says, tithing is a minimum standard for Christian believers. We certainly wouldn't want to be in a position of giving away less of our income than those who had so much less of an understanding of what God did to save them. Essentially means this. How could we as New Testament believers on this side of the cross give less than those who in the Old Testament didn't have a full picture of what it would look like? So the way that Meredith and I practice this and what we believe about the scriptures is this, that we stand on the tithe as the bottom line for our giving. And this goes to our church. Above and beyond that, God has called us to be generous. That may be with a homeless person on the side of the road. That may be with a friend in need. That may be to something like we believe that we're doing. But this is where generosity comes into play. As I said just a moment ago, we are on this deal called We Believe, trying to raise $6 million above our tithes and offerings. Towards stuff like this. This is an example of generosity. This is not an example of tithing. It is an example of generosity. In the seat back in front of you today, you'll find an envelope, okay? This is the envelope that we will use for our commitments on November 6th. So we've got a few more weeks until November 6th. I would like you to take one of these as a family or as a single adult and just take this home and you just begin to pray about this. Of God, what is it that you want our family to do? Remember, this is over 3 years. So this is not I'm going to commit $1,000 and it's going to be $1,000, $1,000, $1,000. It's 333, 333, 333. That makes sense. So you see at the top there, my 3-year total sacrificial commitment. That would be the total over 3 years. And then this next line would be this. If you say, we're going to, over 3 years, we're going to give $10,000. You may come on November 6th with a $500 offering towards that, if that makes sense. It's called a first fruits offering often in church life. Say, well, Nick, so you're talking about two things here. You're talking about tithing a lot, and you're talking about We Believe. So should I tithe or should I do We Believe? Okay, like I'm not tithing, but I know we have this emphasis as a church. So give me, like, which one should I do? It may surprise you to say or to hear me say, I think you should tithe. I think you need to get in line the basic principles of stewardship to what God has laid out in the scriptures and let generosity be something you work towards in the future. But I think you need to get the bottom line, baseline obedience to God related to the tithe. You say, well, Nick, so ultimately, just give me a synopsis. Why do we give? Why do we give? Beyond the know-it-all answer of like, because God has told us to, it is not to turn on the lights when you come to church. It is not to have air conditioning or heat. It is not to have nice carpet with random coffee stains on it, okay? It is not about that. We give as the people of God in the church of God to see people's lives change with the hope of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That is Meredith and my motivation, that when we give and we sacrifice as a family, we give so that people's lives may be changed. And we're going to close today with a video that I think is a perfect example of this. And it's about a family that so many of you know and so many of you love here. The husband is one of our pastors. The wife, I think, is in this service today. And they're an example of a life that was changed because of faithful giving from people who built a church that this couple had nothing to do with, but it was just there. And the church helped pay for people along the way who were helping disciple them. And now you see an incredible story unfold. Let's watch the screens together.
Hi, my name is Brandon Kennedy. This is my wife, Carlise Kennedy. We came to Cross Church in 2007, searching for a church, and in a real sense, searching for the Lord in our own personal lives.
I can remember driving down 540 at that time and seeing those beautiful big three crosses, which is what led us to the church. We love those crosses so much that it literally drew us inside of the church. And I remember walking in that first day and just being so welcomed by the people that were there in the church, and not knowing at that time that they would become our church family.
And after being there for a short time, we realized that this was a church that we could call our home. It was a church that faithfully proclaimed the word of God. And even though I was lost at that time, God had stirred in me a desire for him and a desire for his word. And in him doing that, we eventually gave our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been rocking and rolling in this church ever since. So I was saved in this church, discipled in this church, as well as called to ministry in this church. So Cross Church, what it has meant to our family is almost unexplainable.
We learned how to walk faithfully with the Lord, and it changed our lives individually, which led to us being changed as a couple. And now we have three beautiful children who are growing up in this ministry. Our church means the world to us. We are so thankful, and our church is literally one of our greatest blessings. When I think about how far we've come, we were part of the core team, and just how far we've come over the years, it gets me so excited to think about, you know, another family who could be just like Brandon and I when we were lost, who could see our building on the side of the interstate and wander in one day and have their lives change for the glory of God.
We believe that the coming years are some of the most vital years in our church's history. We believe what God wants to do in this city is far beyond anything that we could ever imagine or ever explain. And we think that this new church, new building, would be nothing more than a catalyst for us to see all that God will do in the life of people in the city of Fayetteville.
Pretty incredible story, isn't it? You think about the long-term faithfulness of God's people at a setting like we're at right now, who made a decision to step out in faith and build a church for the future. You combine that with faithful giving from those people, and then long-term discipleship with that couple and many, many other people just like them. You know what that leads to? That leads to long-term kingdom impact. And it all started at a season like we're at in our church.